and do not. For they bind heavy burdens and grievous to be borne, and lay them on men's shoulders, but they themselves will not move them with one of their fingers. But with all their works they do for to be seen of men. They make broad their phylacteries and enlarge the borders of their garments, and love the uppermost rooms at feasts, and the chief seats in the synagogues, and greetings in the markets, and to be called of men, Rabbi, Rabbi. Let's pray. Gracious God, we pray that you would speak to us from your word, for your word in the Bible is truth. We lift up our requests. We have mentioned family and friends who suffer and need medical help, healing, and rest. And we pray for them because you are the great physician, the healer of both body and soul. And we also mention those whom are lost without Jesus. We pray that you would reveal yourself to them and the saving grace of Christ, and help us to be faithful, to be evangelists, to share the gospel, the good news to our family and our friends. Even as it says in the scriptures, how will they hear without a preacher? And we have our unspokens, Lord, those things that are quiet between us and you, and we pray that we can have a peace of your presence in our trials. And we do think of the families who have suffered loss. These people are dear to us, and the loss that they have suffered is immeasurable. And we pray that the Spirit of comfort and the God of all comfort would be near. We pray in Jesus' name, amen. We're following the life of Christ, event by event, through the four Gospels, and we're still in that last week of Jesus' life, and specifically in those final days, we are on what would be marked on the calendar as his Tuesday. And it's been an eventful Tuesday. This Tuesday began with the cleansing of the temple and the casting out those that exchanged the money and profited from their rates of extortion, where they had taken what was to be the house of prayer for all the nations. Instead, they had made it a den of thieves and a place of merchandise. They had taken the place to where men could come and women could come and worship, and they had instead laid barriers in the way of the common people so that the worship became troublesome. Akin, I think, to 1 Samuel chapter number 2 during the days of the tabernacle when it was at Shiloh. And if you remember your Old Testament history, Eli was then priest. And in the priesthood, it was the sons of the priest, the high priest, who would take over. And Eli had two sons, namely Hophnias and Phinehas, if you remember. But they had an infamous reputation. As a matter of fact, in 1 Samuel 2, it calls them sons of Belial. And in the Old Testament, Belial was equivalent to the devil. They were sons of the devil. They extorted men when they would bring their sacrifices. They would exert their own power and authority. In the Old Testament time, the priests could eat portions of the meat that was come, and they would place it in a pot to be boiled, and they were to simply put a hook in, and whatever they brought out, it was to be their lot. The meat was to belong to the priest, except that Hophnias and Phinehas didn't like that cut of meat, of taking whatever was of chance, and so they determined that they would take of choice. And when the sacrificers would come and they would protest that it should be by chance, they would say, no, you give us our choice, or we'll take it from you by force. If that's not despisable enough, it talks about how that they had even been guilty of adultery with women that had come near the tabernacle. These were the sons of Eli. When Samuel, who was just a boy at that time, who was brought under the tutelage of Eli, who was near Hophnias and Phinehas, and Samuel becomes the boyhood prophet, and the Lord speaks to Samuel at night, if you remember that Old Testament story when Samuel lays down, he hears in the night simply his name, Samuel, Samuel. And after occasions that he had asked, Samuel got up to ask Eli, and Eli said, lay down, boy, no one called you. And after occasions of this, Eli realized it must be the voice of God from the tabernacle calling young Samuel to be a prophet. And so Eli says, next time, say, speak, Lord, your servant hears. And next time the voice came that night to Samuel, Samuel laid there and said, as Eli had said, speak, Lord, your servant hears. And thus the word of God came to Samuel, the prophet. And Eli had already charged him, you better tell me exactly what God says. So in the morning, when Eli examines him, did the voice come again? And Samuel says, yes. Tell me exactly what the word of the Lord was. If you hold anything back, Eli warns him, may it be so to you as the Lord has said. And so Samuel delivers a disturbing message to Eli that because Eli had ignored the holiness of the tabernacle and ignored the high position of being the man of God, and he had ignored the sins and the excesses of his own sons, that his sons would be killed in an act of violence, that Eli himself and his household would be removed from the priesthood, and that the tabernacle would be destroyed. And it all happened exactly as Samuel had predicted. For the Philistines, a nearby enemy, had charged Shiloh, destroyed the tabernacle, stole the Ark of the Covenant, killed the sons of Eli. And when Eli had heard that the tabernacle had been stolen, he fell and broke his neck and died that same day. What a terrible tragedy back in that day. And here Jesus shows up to the temple, which is the inheritor of everything that the tabernacle had stood for. And he shows up at the temple in Jerusalem, and he finds that the temple, all according to even his boyhood of going, had been overrun with dishonesty, thievery, particularly at the hands of the scribes, the Pharisees, the Sadducees, as they made up what was called the governing body of the Sanhedrin. And now Jesus has cleansed the temple of this thievery, and he is on a speaking time. Habakkuk chapter 2, I've quoted that a number of times. The Lord is in his holy temple, let all the earth keep silent before him. And when God speaks, we should be silent. In this time where Jesus has been in the temple, we have seen some of his parables. And I've also mentioned that he has made certain comments. He's been questioned, he's questioned, and he's made comments after observations. And now we have his last sermon. And that's what Matthew chapter 23 is. Whether you realize it or not, this is Jesus' last public sermon. It's not the last thing he'll teach. Matthew 24 is the Olivet Discourse that we'll come to soon, where Jesus talks about the end of the age and an Armageddon and a coming kingdom. Oh, he has much more to say. We haven't even been to John 13, where Jesus will have his upper room discourses, where he'll speak much to his disciples. And there are parables yet to come in small groups, but this is his last public sermon to a large group. What would be your last sermon? Or your last word? I thought about that recently. As you recall, our dear friend and former pastor of this church, Larry Rue, had a heart attack the first week of December, and after that, a short illness, and then he went to be with the Lord. But when I went down to his church to perform the eulogy in his church, I asked his assistant, I said, generally, he had his sermons done by Wednesday, and that's when his heart attack was. I said, did you happen to see his sermon notes? And his assistant, James, said, actually, yeah, they were right on his desk, exactly where he left them. He said, let me show you. And he took me to his office, and there he opened up where he had actually placed them away. And there was his last sermon. Interesting, he was doing two different things through the Gospels, two different sermons he was working on for that week. And I had the opportunity, I said, James, if it doesn't mind you, I'm going to take a copy of these sermons. They're going to get preached eventually at Westfall. Eventually, I'll preach those sermons exactly as he wrote those. They mean something to me. I think they'll mean something to people in this church who held him dearly. When you think about the last word or the last sermon, it means something to us. Now, even more so for Jesus, because most of us may not know that last time when we can speak or instruct, but Jesus knows this is his last sermon. He had been prophesying all along that this was the week in which he was going to be betrayed and forsaken and crucified. But he's not going to be crucified as a victim. He's going to be crucified as a victor. Remember the words of Jesus when he speaks of the Good Shepherd in John 10? He said, "No man takes my life from me. I lay it down of myself. I have the power to lay my life down. I have the power to take it again. It's the commandment of the Father." What a bold thing that Jesus could say. Isn't it bold? Jesus said, "I have the power of the day of my death. And I have the power of the day of my resurrection." That is something no human being could ever say. No mortal man or woman could ever say such a thing. I have the power in the day of my death. I have the power in the day of my resurrection. Jesus does. And he could say confidently, "Therefore, I will take my life back again." It was the authority of the Father that had been given to him. Now in Matthew 23, comments have been made. His accusers and his opposition have attempted to publicly humiliate him through their series of questions. You remember those questions? Seven brides and seven brothers, or one bride and seven brothers, and in the resurrection, who will they be? Show us the tribute money. Should we pay our taxes or not? And you remember the questions by which Jesus had returned. How could David call his son Lord? How is that mystery? And they couldn't answer. And now Jesus has properly taken the mic, and he's not yet ready to drop it. He has one more thing to deal with. Publicly, he's going to deal with the religious leaders of their community. And he begins by saying, look at what they do and mark that as your example of what not to do, and listen to what they say so long as it comes from the Scriptures. He talks about that when he says that the scribes and the Pharisees sit in Moses' seat. Moses' seat, the seat of Moses, simply is that expression of authority. Here in our tradition, generally when you want the floor, you stand, right? Like here, it's always the tradition in our churches, generally for speakers to stand, particularly preachers to stand at pulpits and podiums, and that's the place of authority. And we open the Word of God in front of the people. It's a nice tradition. I think it comes from the book of Nehemiah. When Nehemiah built the pulpit of wood during the restoration of Jerusalem, and Ezra the scribe, it says, he stands up in front of all the people, he opens the books of the Old Testament laws, and he begins to read it in the face of all the people. And I think that's a great tradition. We hold something similar to that, and so we ask people to stand up where they can be seen and to open the Word of God in front of us and to preach God's Word. It's an interesting thing, though, that if you went to Israel today and you went to the ancient synagogues, for instance, into Nazareth, they have a reproduction of a synagogue, they'll show you that in that day you would have sat. You would have sat at the place of teaching in a prominent position, usually in the middle, and whoever was the speaker, it was given the opportunity to teach from the scrolls, would then go and they would sit. And as they would sit, the people would listen. You see that reproduced in Mark chapter 4 when Jesus goes to his home synagogue in Nazareth right after his baptism, and they hand to him the scroll of Isaiah. He reads, and he sits there, and the eyes of everyone are fixed upon him as he announces, "This day the Scriptures have been fulfilled in your ears." And they're going, "What glorious thing could he say from such a seat of authority?" Moses, they sit in the seat of Moses. They are in the place of authority, is what Jesus says. He says the scribes and the Pharisees, he would include the other sects of their beliefs, such as the Sadducees and the Sanhedrin is the ruling body. They are in this place of authority. But what a sad comment that Jesus would make when he would say, what they bid you to do, that is from the law of Moses, the Old Testament, particularly the commands of God, the first five books, the Torah, what they bid you to do, do. It's the obligation to do the Word of God. But how they live, ignore. And that's just not the way life should work, is it? It's just not the way life should work. It's hypocrisy. The word hypocrisy comes from the idea of an actor. It's the idea of someone who would be on the stage who you knew was in a role, but then they got off and they're in another. They're completely different. If you've ever watched somebody act, You know, maybe you've gone down and you've seen the outdoor drama in Chillicothe called Tecumseh. I wanted to call it The Last of the Mohicans, but that was actually a movie. I had a sudden brain seizure. Tecumseh. But have you ever gone down there and seen Tecumseh? If you haven't, it's a great show. It's probably the best outdoor drama you can see. And you sit there in the amphitheater there, I think in Great Seal Park or something, and there they're all acting. And they have, you know, men and women painted as Indians and men and women looking like early pioneers and soldiers. And it's a great show to watch. And at the end, all the actors go up and they stand on the exits and you can get autographs and pictures and shake their hands. And the first time you ever do it, it can be somewhat of a startling thing as you want to go meet Tecumseh. You know, or maybe one of the leading roles of the Indians, you know, and they've got their hair and their, you know, their skins painted, and you're just expecting them to be in role when you meet them, right? To have their accent, their Indian-sounding accent, and to speak as would Tecumseh. You're just expecting that, right? And they from the distance, they're painted, and then you get up close under the lights, and you can see the paint and the sweat coming through the paint, and you say, "Hey, nice to meet you." And they're like, "Why, God, why, thank you, jolly fella." You know, it shocks you, like, they don't speak like that. Oh, wise man. They don't speak like this. This is shocking. And you know what it is on stage, they're in role. They're in their role, and so their body language and their accent and everything about them should be their character. But then as soon as they get off stage, they go right back to who they are, whoever that may be. And it's such a disparity between the two. It's shocking. Jesus says that these teachers were hypocrites. That is, they were fulfilling a role. And he could see right through their role. Specifically, their role is described with 8 woes that Jesus pronounces in Matthew 23. I want us to consider all 8 of these. Verse number 13, he says, "Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, you hypocrites! You shut up the kingdom of heaven against men, for you neither go in yourselves, neither suffer ye that are entering to go in." Their guilt here is that they taught people about God, but they did not love God, and neither did they really desire people to love God either, though they were teaching people about God. It continues with the same idea. It's expressed in their greed in verse 14, "Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you devour widows' houses, and for a pretense make long prayer, therefore you shall receive the greater condemnation." Their intolerance in verse number 13 and their greed in verse number 14 gives to us the impression that though they could speak to people, "You ought to know God," it really was not their heart's desire that the people know God. Their heart's desire is that they could control the desire of people to know God for selfish gain. And of these 8 woes, there are 2 already. Nothing's really changed. Jesus already said that they could identify the hypocrites by their fruits. And so you, as you listen to people teach the Scriptures, you and I should keep the Scriptures in front of us and use the Scriptures to examine not only the integrity of what someone is saying, perhaps on the television, the radio, a book, or somebody we meet in the community, use the Scriptures to judge the integrity and the accuracy of what they're saying. But you even have some wisdom that even once they stop speaking, examine their lives. How do they live? How do they treat their family? What is their reputation in the community? That's why the Apostle Paul in 1 Timothy chapter number 3, take a quick look. In 1 Timothy chapter number 3, he lists the things that Christians should be prepared to do if they're going to consider a biblical teacher in their future. 1 Timothy chapter number 3, "This is a true saying, if a man desire the office of a bishop, he desireth the good work." The idea of the bishop here in this archaic text, don't get the wrong idea, it's simply the overseer, the one who would look over the flock and who would guide the flock. Verse 2, "A bishop then must be blameless." And we, in our tradition, we don't call me a bishop, though it would be accurate biblically. People have a tendency to call me a pastor. It's just simply a tradition. The two terms are interchangeable. "A bishop then must be blameless, the husband of one wife, vigilant, sober, of good behavior, given to hospitality, apt to teach, not given to wine, no striker, not greedy of filthy lucre, but patient, not a brawler, but covetous, one that ruleth well his own house, having his children in subjection with all gravity. For if a man know not how to rule his own house, how shall he take care of the church of God? These words are expanded in Titus chapter 1, as the apostle gives similar instructions to Titus, adding, if I might say, a good reputation with those of the community. Very simply, before we could acknowledge the authority of the biblical teaching, we would also double check whether or not the teacher is living this in all of its detail, so that he's not a hypocrite. It would be disingenuous and downright scandalous if I, for instance, or anyone in my position, even in coming into this place, this specific geographical place, to assume this role, if we did not, at least with all sincerity, accusation is accurate, it's a shameful accusation, and therefore you should agree. You should agree. It's absolutely intolerable if a Bible teacher is not holding to the integrity of the Scriptures. The very least they should do is with humility admit their fault and then take themselves out of that place of authority. The Scriptures are very clear. And so Jesus calls them on this, that they are hypocrites. They are pretending to love God, and they're pretending to want people to love God, but the reality is it's greedy gain behind this. In verse number 15, he continues when he says, on this third woe, "Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees and hypocrites! You compass sea and land to make one proselyte, and when he is made, you make him twofold more the child of hell than yourselves." Boy, what a tongue lashing, isn't it? He talks about their zeal, that it's phony. He says, your zeal is so phony, you have this affront of being so interested and being so urgent in making disciples. You'll cross land and sea, Jesus says. There are no limits to what you will do to bring a convert into your teaching, but your teaching is so foul that when you've got him converted, he's twice the disciple of hell than before you began. Wow. This is not a private conversation. It's not like Jesus has gathered his 12 together and says, gentlemen, this is a very quiet, this is confidential. No, he said, hear ye. Everybody in the temple complex, come right on over here. This is my primary sermon. I'm going to indict all of your religious leaders, and I'm going to say they are not only children of hell, if you follow them, you are twice the child of hell also. Now, he has no friends in this group. Trust me. There are some who are secret disciples, and I want to isolate them, such as a Nicodemus, who will come later into this picture in just a couple of days. He's already been in the life. He'll come out again. I want to isolate them and say that they are part of the Sanhedrin, and they are in the body, but he's specifically calling out the leadership and those who are openly opposing Jesus. He says to them that they are phony. He says in verse number 16 as he continues, "Woe unto you, you blind guides, which say, whosoever shall swear by the temple, it is nothing, but whosoever shall swear by the gold of the temple, he is a debtor. Ye fools and blind, for whether is greater, the gold of the temple or the temple that sanctifieth the gold? Whosoever shall swear by the altar, it is nothing, but whosoever shall swear by the gift that is upon it, he is guilty. Ye fools and blind, for whether is better, greater, the gift or the altar that sanctifieth the gift? Whosoever therefore shall swear by the altar sweareth by it and all things thereon, and whosoever shall swear by the temple sweareth by it and by him that dwelleth therein. And he that shall swear by heaven sweareth by the throne of God and by him that sitteth thereon." In verses number 16 through 22, I'd just like to say that they were superstitious with oaths. In other words,
these individuals believed in a certain incantation of verbal formula that somehow became powerful before God. The best illustration I can give you biblically that came to my mind immediately was in Acts chapter number 16 with the seven sons of Sceva. The seven sons of Sceva were local, they would cast out demons. And so they came to an individual that had a demon, the seven sons of Sceva. And they said, in the name of Jesus and in the name of Paul, we command you to submit to us. The individual who had a demon, it says in the book of Acts, spoke to them verbally and said, I know who Jesus is and I know who Paul is, but I don't know who you jive turkeys are, the seven of them. And he jumped up and he beat them, it says, and stripped them naked till they were clawing to get away. This one demon-possessed individual overcame these seven exorcists, that was the terminology I was looking for, who thought with a certain incantation they could take power over evil spirits. In my mind immediately comes Simon the sorcerer in Acts chapter number 8. If you remember the time when Philip the evangelist went preaching Jesus to the Samaritans, and Peter came along to confirm that Samaritans actually were embracing the resurrected Christ. And so Peter laid his hands on Samaritans and began to pray for them. For Peter was the apostle who was seeing the Holy Spirit go out to the Jew, the Samaritan, and the Gentile in these early parts of Acts. He lays his hands on the Samaritans, and some of the Samaritans show the fruit of the Holy Spirit filling them, like the Holy Spirit had filled the Jews and will soon fill the Gentiles in Acts 10. Simon, who had previously been a sorcerer, who had been paid money to do various incantations and do impressive magical works, says to Peter, oh, here's money. I'd like to give you money if you bestow to me the secrets that whoever I put my hands on, they'll receive exactly what you've been bestowing. And Peter rebukes him and says, you son of the devil, I see you're still within the bondage of the evil one. This cannot be bought. It's not a matter of commerce. Having the Spirit of God in your life and having the Spirit of God and the power of God upon your life is not something bought or sold, Peter says, and the seven sons of Sceva found out later when they tried to invoke the name of Paul and Jesus. And these individuals had this superstition to which had gripped their lives, that they had certain little sayings that they could put out there. People could get on their better side. They could give blessings. They could give curses. Very simply, friends, if you want to know the biblical truth is that every believer who's received Christ as Savior has a gift within them called the Holy Spirit. And the Holy Spirit is living inside of us and dwelling inside of us. It's the very seal of our salvation. And Romans chapter number 8 teaches us that we have a direct line with the Father. We can say, Abba, Daddy, in Arabic. We can say, Daddy, and the Father listens. And He grants according to His will and our desire when they are in line. And that includes sometimes things that could be attributed to something less than miracles. Therefore, I'd like to say to you, if you're sick, if you're injured, if you're in trouble, call your pastor and ask him to pray for you, but also call the lowest person in the church that you could find. They have as much right to pray as your pastor. Amen? You don't need to send me any kind of special gifts, and there's nothing I can give to you of any kind of memento that's going to somehow mean something more to you. I remember years ago, the first time I was in a hospital, and I saw on somebody's bed sheet a little piece of cloth pinned. And I said, well, that's interesting. What's the little cloth? And they said, well, that's a prayer cloth from such a church. They had prayed and anointed it, and now it's here in prayer. I didn't say anything because I didn't want to directly offend those individuals. I said, well, let's just pray. But I nevertheless want to say that we should be very careful that we not put our faith in things like that, which is superstition. I slow down to use the word superstition. I remember us being in the car of a Catholic individual, and they had, I can't remember the little icon that sat on their dashboard to protect them. It's a specific saint. It's superstitious. I remember one time I met a guy who was working with me, and somehow we got the conversation of faith struck up, and he said, oh, Toby, you're a pastor. I want to impress you. And he took me to his work van, and his work van was loaded with blueprints and invoices, you know, typical work guy. He's a subcontractor, and it was loaded. And he shuffled through there until he found a Bible underneath all of that stuff in that dusty pile of blueprints and invoices. He pulled it out, and he said, "See, here's my Bible." And he handed it to me, and I opened it up, and I said, "I didn't know you had a Bible in there." And we were on a good relationship. I don't want you to misunderstand this. We could slap each other's backs, and we could tease each other and make jokes. But he wasn't a believer in Jesus at that time. And he made it pretty clear that he didn't believe like I believed. It hadn't changed his life. So don't misunderstand what I'm about to say. I could tease him, and he understood it. He said, "See, you think I got no religion?" And he dug, "Here's my Bible. I keep it up there all the time, right in the middle." And I opened it up, and I praised him. "It's a fantastic Bible." I said, "But I think this Bible would make so much more of an impact in your life if it wasn't on your dashboard, but was in your heart." I can't remember his name. I think it was Pablo Enrique or something like that. He's a great guy. I haven't seen him in years, decades. And he's like, "Oh, yeah, I know. You're telling me I should read it." I said, "You should do more than read it. You should ask Christ to save you. And the Word of God will come into your heart because Jesus, He's the Word." And he got the understanding. We had a nice moment of handshake together. But you know that Bible on his dashboard? It might have been well intended that someday I'm going to read it. I don't want to completely misjudge, but he had it up there in a superstitious way. Do you know what I mean? He just kept it up there in the front. I guess he felt if he had an impact, the first thing that would hit would be the Bible. And then, you know, I mean, you've heard those stories of the New Testaments they gave out to soldiers that put them in the pocket and they had a piece of tin in it or something. If a bullet ever hit it, it'd stop it. And I don't doubt those stories, but the Word of God is to mean so much more to us than superstition. Sometime after I had seen that first little piece of cloth, I realized every year I was getting in the mail a piece of cloth with a letter of explanation. And the letter of explanation very simply was, "If you send me a donation with this cloth, I'll pray over it and send it back to you." I laughed. I thought, this is superstition. I laughed even more as time progressed because one year I opened it up. I don't think I get these anymore, but one year I opened it up and I opened up. There was the same letter, and behind it, though, was no cloth, but it was a photocopy of a piece of cloth. And I thought, well, they found budgetary ways. They're getting away from cloth, and now they're just printing it off of a computer. That's superstition. Don't take any confidence in that type of thing. Your confidence is in the Lord, not miracle workers and medicine men. And Jesus says to his disciples here and to the public, get your confidence out of these hypocrites. And then as we continue, look at this in verse 23. "Woe unto you, scribes and Pharisees, and you hypocrites! You pay the tithe of mint and anise and cumin, and have omitted the weightier matters of the law, judgment, mercy, faith. These you ought to have done, and not leave the other undone. You are blind guides which strain at the gnat and swallow the camel." How inconsistent, Jesus says, they are in their practice and in their disciplines. In other words, the tithe is the idea of the tenth of all their increase. And that's an agrarian society where they farmed and they dealt in products of their land. And so if they had cinnamon, you know, if they had a pound of cinnamon, they would give a tenth to the Lord. If they had anise, they had a pound, they'd give a tenth to the Lord. If they had 10 sheep, they'd give one to the Lord. Always the tenth. Jesus said, "You are so careful to divide your spices even." Can you imagine that? Can you imagine, going and, where they sell flour in 5 pounds? You can tell how often I buy a bag of flour, right? Help me out here, darling. Well, there's my, okay. She just buys a bag. That's okay. Whatever that poundage is. Could you imagine coming in with that poundage of flour? And the first thing you have to do before you put it in your decanter or wherever you're going to store it, the first thing you got to do is weigh it. And then after you weigh it, you carefully take out a tenth. And then you repackage that. And then you bring it here to the church. And you say, "Here, Pastor, here's our tenth of flour." And I would say, "Okay, what do I do?" We don't deal in flour anymore, all right? But listen, we do it on more practical means, and that is the Lord blesses us with some sort of income, and we look at our income, we pray over it, we say we want to give some of this back to the Lord, what the Lord has laid on our heart. The tithe is always a great place. It's a biblical thing from the Old Testament into the New Testament. It's a system that belonged to Israel, but it also belongs to humanity, and we say, this is what I want to give back to the Lord. And that is between you and the Lord. You know that. That is fine. That is great. It is one aspect of our Christian life. But if we brought in the measurement of our gift, but we ignored the people whom we are passing up all the time, And we have no sympathy for the poor, no compassion for those who are learning, only anger, impatience, and impotence toward your fellow men. Well, then clearly, we are straining at the gnat, trying to cough out a gnat while swallowing the camel. And Jesus points this inconsistency out in their lives. And I'd like to say to you, by the way, church, that I've been a pastor for a long time. I've talked to a lot of people. And one of the first things that people sometimes will say to me as to the reason they don't go to the church or go to a church is they say, because the church is filled with hypocrites. I'm sure you've heard that as you've talked to family and friends. I'd like to go on the record to say that's not fair. And just tell them that's not fair. Because number one, hypocrisy is to pretend to be something you're not. And I'm in a church that's struggling, and I don't think that we're filled with pretenders. That's the first thing I like to say. I don't think the church is filled with hypocrites. I'd like to use the word inconsistent instead. That we are often inconsistent, and that inconsistency is precluded by decisions that we're making along the way we know we ought not make that gets us down a trail we then can't back out of. And we do things we said we wouldn't do, we ought not do, we said we don't do, we do. And that's when we come to the Lord and we say, I did this, I shouldn't have, it's sin, I call it what it is, I identify it, I turn from it, that's repentance. I yield myself to you, that's consecration. I yield myself to the Holy Spirit, and I want to walk in holiness, and that's revival. And that revival is interrupted through our inconsistency. And our inconsistencies are weekly, maybe daily, and maybe consistently all the way through. I would join the club that says, I struggle with my Christian walk, the same club you're a member of. And so when someone says, the church is filled with hypocrites, I say that's not entirely fair. We are struggling practicing what we preach. We will accept that responsibility, but we're not pretending. We're being sincere. And the second thing I'd like to say on that note is, number one, there are hypocrites everywhere. Do you stop going to school? Do you stop going to the gym? Really? Come on. If you're so concerned about hypocrisy, stop going to the gym. No, go to the gym. Right? And see if something can't change in you and the person on the treadmill next to you. No, we struggle with our inconsistency. These people weren't inconsistent. They were downright hypocrites. They knew that. Jesus called them on their hypocrisy. Look at verse number 25. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees! You make clean the outside of the cup and the platter, but within you're full of extortion and excess. Thou blind Pharisee, cleanse first that which is within the cup and the platter, that the outside of it may be clean also. And there again is their hypocrisy. It's in the sense that Jesus says, you know you are guilty of this. You know you are secretly devils. But when the spotlight comes on, you're suddenly holy men. In the analogy, it's a pretty good one, isn't it? He says, you've cleaned the outside of your cup, and the inside of your cup is dirty. How many of you would be interested in drinking out of a cup like that? Well, then you'd have to go to work on a construction site. I remember growing up on a construction site, my grandfather, I'd go to his shop. He was an iron worker and a metal worker. If you've ever done an iron work and metal work, you know that there's welding and there's cutting and there's grinding and shavings go everywhere, right? And I'd go work with my grandpa for some hours. He'd say, son, you want a cup of coffee? Sure, grandpa. All right, go over somewhere on that workbench over there's a cup. I left it over there. Go get you a cup. Grandpa, remember those days you have to go move a piece of angle iron, lift up a blueprint, whatever, and there, lo and behold, there's a cup. And inside the cup is an old ring of coffee, and beyond the old ring of coffee is a nice layer of shavings and dust, steel dust. Grandpa, all I got is this dirty cup. Come here, son. He'd roll that, blow it, and he'll go pour you some coffee in that. Okay. That's the way you did it at the shop. You don't do that at the way of my, when my wife, you know, it's like, where did you get that cup? I got out of the dishwasher. The dishwasher wasn't done. Well, it's done enough. Put the cup back. Okay, put the cup back. Don't let the dog, you know, it's just, it's different. Yeah, I know. I've got witnesses in here that live in similar situations. Let's go on. He says, so, verse 27, woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, you hypocrites, you are like whited sepulchres, which indeed appear beautiful outward, but are within full of dead man's bones and of all uncleanness. Even so, you also outwardly appear righteous to men, but within you are full of hypocrisy and iniquity. This is a very serious set of accusations that Jesus is making publicly. Right there then in verse number 27, he says that ultimately they were cruel. And in 29, he goes on to say that their cruelty was going into downright persecution. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, you hypocrites! You build the tombs of prophets, you garnish the sepulchers of the righteous, and say, if we had been in the days of our fathers, we had not have been partakers with them in the blood of the prophets. Wherefore you be witness unto yourselves that you are the children of them that killed the prophets. Fill ye up then the measure of your fathers, you serpents, you generations of vipers. How can you escape the damnation of hell? Now these are the same men. These are the same individuals. Let's get the full story. Who are conspiring to kill him already. Just a couple of days earlier, in John chapter 12, remember where Mary anoints the feet of Jesus in the home of Lazarus at Bethany? And it says there in John 12 that the local Sanhedrin was attempting to find an advantage to betray Jesus for execution. And because of Lazarus's resurrection testimony, they wanted Lazarus implicated also. And they wanted him destroyed also. Their violence and hatred was extending beyond Jesus to anyone who associated with Jesus and who could take the testimony of Jesus of Nazareth with them. And from history, this has gone through history. Why we're learning in adult Sunday school, and if you're not coming to adult Sunday school, it's only 9:30. It's only 45 minutes before you're already showing up, and we're right in the middle of church history when the blood of the martyrs of the Christian church have built to the point that they're being persecuted by those who are carrying crosses themselves. And a revolution is coming in our history class of when people are willing to give their lives unto death just to be sure the next generation hears an accurate story of the gospel. So their violence is not going to stop Jesus. He simply calls them what they are. They are hypocrites in this last sermon. Ultimately, in their very heart, they are murderers. For Jesus says in Matthew chapter 6, when you hate your brother from your heart, you are murdering them in the heart because murder begins in the heart to begin with. Alternatively, what does Jesus leave? Jesus leaves us alternatively. Let's go up to verse number 8. After he had pointed out their pride and their hypocrisy by saying they love to be called rabbi, rabbi, and verse 8, he says, be not ye called rabbi. For one is your master, even Christ, and all ye are brethren. And call no man father upon the earth, for one is your father which is in heaven. Neither be ye called masters, for one is your master, even Christ. But he that is greatest among you shall be your servant, and whosoever shall exalt himself shall be abased, and he that shall humble himself shall be exalted. In these verses here, I'd like to say that what Jesus enjoins to those who are going to be his genuine followers is true humility from the heart, because that's where it all begins, right? A true humility from the heart. Philippians chapter number 2 describes this humility. Briefly with me, if you will. Philippians chapter number 2. Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, verse 6, who being in the form of God, thought it not robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation, and took the form of a servant, and was made in the likeness of men. The image, the humility that Christ displayed, we would enjoin that to the heart. We'd say, I want to be like Jesus. That's who I want to be like. And I'd like to say that. I want that to sit for you a minute. Say to yourself, I'm a follower of Jesus. I'm a shepherd. I'm a lamb of the shepherd's flock. I've had people ask me that before as I've been out talking to people about Jesus. And sometimes I don't tell them I'm a pastor because I don't want them to create defenses. And so they'll say to me, how do you know the Bible? What church you go to? And I've said things like simply, I'm just studying the scriptures with other believers who are studying the scriptures. We believe Jesus is the Savior, and we believe the Bible is God's Word, and we believe the Holy Spirit's giving us the wisdom to study, and we're just studying the Scriptures together. And this is what we found. What say ye to what we found? Wow, I'd like to know, where are you getting your info? We're getting it right here. We're getting the Word right here. What say ye to what we found? this humility to be like Christ. And how did Christ display humility? Well, you know how he could display it if you've been with me. He touched the leper. You're not supposed to do that. He allowed the sinful woman to touch his feet that wasn't supposed to be done. He could spend the night with the tax collector and the down and outer. He could be with the rich. He could be with the poor. He saw all as sheep scattered on the hillside. But I think one of the greatest symbols of his humility is right within this very chapter. And this is where we'll come back to. Verse 37. Look at what Jesus says at the end of the sermon. O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, thou that killest the prophets and stonest them which are sent unto thee, how often would I have gathered thy children together, even as a hen gathereth her chickens under her wings, and ye would not. Behold, your house is left unto you desolate. And this is that time in verse 37 that I believe that Jesus would have retreated from Mount Moriah, where the Temple Mount is, down through the Kidron Valley, back up toward Bethany, and he would have stopped at Mount Olivet, and he would have overlooked the city of Jerusalem. They have this place commemorated. If you ever go to Jerusalem with me, I'll show it to you. You'll weep with me. It is the place where Jesus wept over Jerusalem. O Jerusalem, O Jerusalem, how often I would have gathered you as a hen does her chicks, but you would not. And it just grips my heart that in 3.5 years, I would have been enough of you, right? That would have been my mortal human attitude. I've had enough of y'all. I'm sick of this. Every time I come to Jerusalem, you want to kill me. And all I'm doing is healing you and loving you and telling you the truth. And every time I come, you want to kill me. But instead, Jesus withdraws this last public sermon. He looks back one more time in that clear Mediterranean sky across the Kidron Valley, and he sees that temple and those Sanhedrin who no doubt are taking back what Jesus had taken from them, immediately reorganizing. And he says, how often I wanted to gather you to me, but you wouldn't. Therefore, your destruction has been sealed. In the same way, if we want to say, well, I can't follow Jesus because of the hypocrites. Oh, that is a phony excuse. You need a Savior for your sin problem, not the sin problem of someone else's, for your sin problem. In John chapter number 8, Jesus had already said to the Pharisees, you will die in your sins because you do not believe that I am He, and you're going to die in your sin. If you have to pay for your sin, it is an eternity in payment. But if you'll let Christ assume the obligation for your sin, it goes back in time to the cross, and the moment of justification is the moment you'll believe. Let's stand together, please. With our heads bowed, our eyes closed. And now, our Heavenly Father, as we bow our heads and we reflect upon Jesus confronting the hypocrisy of that day, but also we don't want to be guilty of hypocrisy or even inconsistency. Help us, Lord, we pray as believers in Jesus, to let go of our sin affection, that you can replace it with a distaste, a disdain for our sinful ways, that holiness instead could be our longing, that the Holy Spirit would live in us and bring our soul and body into a holy way of life. Forgive us where we transgress and we step out of the line. And Lord, I pray, if there be even one who's gathered today among us as friends and neighbors who has not yet received Christ as Savior, that today would be the day, that there would be no more excuse and no more delay and no more confusion, but today would be the day that they would admit their sin and welcome Christ to save them from their sin. With our heads bowed and our eyes still closed, can I give you a moment to talk to the Lord about what's on your heart? Are you here today and you don't know that Christ has become your Savior? Could I pray for you? In secrecy, with no one else looking around, just me to mark this moment, could you slip your hand up as a symbol to me and say, would you remember to pray for me? Because I don't know that Christ is my Savior. Is there anyone today who needs that prayer? All right. I don't see any hands go up, and I can accept that for its value. Maybe here today as a believer, your life is less than consistent. Or maybe as a believer in Jesus, you struggle with this humility that Jesus enjoins to us. Surrender to the Lord. Any area of life that feels strange before God, as if you're not talking, surrender that object of life to the Lord and be in full submission to the Lord. Would you like a prayer partner? If you're a woman, would you like a woman to pray with you? My wife would love to do that. If you're a man, Pastor James would pray with you. Ruby is also at the prayer room for private prayer. While the hymn plays, take a moment and respond.